scriptures. Turn in the Bible if you would. Well, don't turn anywhere. Hold off on that because our questions and answers may take us someplace. So we'll just hold off on turning anywhere until we see where the questions go. Let's start, though, with a word of prayer that we might sanctify our time and dedicate it to the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the message that Randy Blair delivered in our absence. And thank you for letting us get out of town here just for a couple days on Tuesday and Wednesday. Father, thank you for the time at camp and for the messages delivered by Howard Hendricks and his wife Jean, for the question and answer times there, for the sessions that were taught by Randall Price and the questions and answer time there. And just a blessing all the way around. I pray that you would bless the ministry at Camp Peniel, encourage them as they go into their summer season. Help them, Father. They need to find some more counselors, college-age believers that can serve there in a ministry capacity. And, Father, help them find the staff that they need and help them have a wonderful season of giving forth the gospel through the camping experience. Now, Father, take hold of our time tonight. Use it for the glory of Jesus Christ. As we assemble here, as we study, we think about those who can't make it. Health needs being what they are, it's keeping them out of Bible class. Dale Gaddicke's in the intensive care unit. Hugh Hadley and others, Father, they just don't have the health, the strength to get out tonight. They're just too tired. So, Father, I pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them and give them the health to return back to the assembly where they can receive teaching. Thank you for these believers here tonight. And we just continue to pray for all each believer here in this assembly. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Questions tonight. We had one on hold from last week. I guess we can start there. That was one of Gary's questions, and it came from 2 Timothy chapter 3, which says in the King James, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And it goes on to describe, in the paragraph that follows, characteristics of those perilous times. Characteristics and attributes of what the last days are going to be like. There is a footnote in the Schofield Study Bible, which I do recommend very highly, by the way, the Schofield Reference Bible, the original, and then, of course, there's the new Schofield Reference Bible that goes back to the 60s and 70s, I think. But the original Schofield that goes back to the early 1900s is still a classic. Schofield writes with reference to apostasy. Apostasy is a falling away. It is the act of professed Christians who deliberately reject revealed truth. First of all, as to the deity of Jesus Christ, and secondly, as to redemption through his atoning and redeeming sacrifice. Apostasy differs, therefore, from error. See, as a believer, I might be in error. And as a fallible creature, I will be in error from time to time. We all make mistakes. We're going to have wrong ideas. We're going to go down the wrong track, and then the Lord will show us where we missed the mark, and we'll get back on track, and hopefully we won't get too far into error. But there's a difference between apostasy and error. Apostasy differs, therefore, from error concerning truth, which may be the result of ignorance. Apostasy also differs from heresy. Now, if you want a good scripture reference on just simply error based on ignorance, you have Acts 19, 1 through 6. And those people there that were all confused about baptism, they didn't know if there was a Holy Spirit. They only knew about the baptism of John. They just hadn't had the right teaching yet about the baptism of Christ. They didn't know about the church age yet. And so that was simply ignorance that could be fixed with greater teaching. Heresy is another matter altogether, which is due to the snare of Satan, according to 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 and 26. I actually don't draw as much of a shade of difference between apostasy and heresy that Schofield drew, but that's all right. We can let that go. The apostate is perfectly described in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. Apostates depart from the faith, but not from the outward profession of Christianity. And there's the difference. An apostate goes off the deep end and denying Christ, denying the Word of God, and so forth, but he still sticks around within the flock, acting as if he's one of them. And there's warnings in 2 Timothy 3, 5 about that, having a form of godliness but denying his power. Turn away from such men, we're told to do. Apostate teachers are described in 2 Timothy 4, 3, also in 2 Peter 2, also in Jude. pretty common theme in that part of the New Testament. I think the bulk of Gary's question last week centered in the aspect of what Scofield writes when he says, apostasy in the church as in Israel, and he cites two passages in Isaiah, apostasy in the church as in Israel is irremediable and awaits judgment. All right? So basically, Scofield there, when he concluded, said two things. Apostasy is irremediable, meaning there's no remedy. Irremediable, meaning can't be fixed. This is Scofield's note. This is not Scripture that says this. It says that apostasy is irremediable and awaits judgment. And I'm not going to dispute that awaiting judgment. I think that's pretty obvious. Apostasy awaits judgment. Heresy awaits judgment. Error awaits judgment. Everything, even good things, await judgment because he's going to judge the living and the dead. So everything awaits judgment, whether it's positive judgment or negative judgment. But that first concept there about irremediable, I want to touch on a little bit here tonight. All right? Because if something can't be done, what do we call that? We call that impossible. Okay? And we want to understand what the nature of impossible is about. I think a good correlating passage to this, and I looked this up earlier today before all the hospital visits, was Hebrews 6:6. So turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews 6:6. Which actually culminates a paragraph of development there in Hebrews 6. But in verse 4 it says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, that has reference to your salvation, the veil of darkness has been pierced, your soul has been enlightened, that you might see the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. We know that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is merely a down payment, it is a deposit, it is a taste. It is simply the appetizer of the meal that is yet to come. And have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. There it is again, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not just in indwelling, but now in filling, and we are growing in grace and knowledge, we are bearing fruit. Verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. We have grown in the grace and knowledge. That is, not only are we filled with the Holy Spirit, but we are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the powers of the age to come. We've actually started to develop a prayer ministry, which is where we tap into power, which is where we bring the Father into our Christianity. So in describing verses 4 and 5 here, we have a believer who is functioning with all members of Trinity going for him. So he's growing. As such, there's an interesting story, interesting illustration, because this could be any person that regularly comes to Austin Bible Church, that learns how to function in the Holy Spirit, that grows in the Word of God, that is becoming more Christ-like, and then starts to develop the power that comes, the heavenly power that is ours as we focus on the Father. So if all of that's going on, and then, verse 6, we fall away. All right, now that's not losing salvation. Don't read that into there. You can't lose salvation. Falling away is that you've had every member of Trinity going for you. You are growing in grace. You are on the wonderful track of teaching and application. But the day comes that you just chunk it all. That's called apostasy. You're falling away from the faith. And you know better. See, God's got patience with a baby believer that doesn't know any better. God has an awful lot of patience with the spiritual babies and even the spiritual adolescents that think they know but don't really know. All right? God's got some patience with the spiritual babies and the spiritual adolescents. But if you've grown to the point that you can bring in the power of the age to come, that is, you are so focused on fullness of time teaching of paedrology, you're focused on the things of God there as we understand it, mature teaching, and you chuck it, and you walk away, volitionally. This is what we call apostasy. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. This is why apostasy is so dangerous. This is why it's such a serious issue. When a mature believer goes off the deep end, look out. Now, obviously, you don't lose your salvation. Other passages of Scripture describe that very clearly. This has nothing to do with salvation, but it does have to do with what happens when believers go berserk. Impossible to renew them again to repentance. It goes on down to describe this, why it is so terrible, what we need to do. Verse 9, see, you have the burning judgment there in verse 8. If it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Close to being cursed, not cursed. You can't lose your salvation. Ends up being burned. We'll get into some of those things back in 1 Corinthians when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ and what happens when everything goes up in smoke and all you got left over basically is your resurrection body and eternal life. And you enter into eternity spiritually naked, but at least you're there. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. See, you're not going to go off the deep end. You're not going to fall into apostasy. Things that accompany salvation, although we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown. See, they have laid up treasures in heaven. They have stored up rewards. They are waiting for their reward. And He's encouraging them, don't throw it away. Don't throw it away. Verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish. That's the problem. Believers get sluggish. They start to rest on their laurels. They start to think, well, I've done enough. And next thing they know, because they've sluggish, because they've fallen away, they're into apostasy. Now, you deal with impossibilities. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, to renew them again to repentance, keep in mind, who renewed you to repentance the first time? God did that. You didn't do that. When you got saved, it wasn't because you were so wonderful. It was because God renewed you to repentance. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The day you decided to place your faith in Christ, God the Father was doing that work within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So it's not a human impossibility here. It is a divine impossibility to renew you again. He did it the first time. Is He going to do it again? And why is it impossible? Now, I've given you so far Hebrews 6:6, where it says it is impossible. That deals with an impossibility of God. You want to relate that to Matthew 19:26. Any of you have that as a memory verse? Any idea what Matthew 19:26 says? It says, for with God all things are possible. Alright? So I got a verse that says something's impossible. I got another verse that says with God all things are possible. How do we relate these? How do we correlate these? How do we correlate these with other passages that talk about things God cannot do? Cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. He cannot justify. There's a lot of things He cannot do. The concept is, the reason why it is impossible is because of His very own work. In other words, because of what He has done, He says, I act, and who can reverse it? So, this impossibility then is the result of His act, and it's the result of His act in giving over. It's a result of His act in giving over. And so if you're trying to balance out the impossibility of Hebrews 6 with the possibility of Matthew 19:26, you have to realize that what we have here is the giving over of Romans chapter 1. When it gets to that point, when it is the mature believer, when it is gone to that extent of apostasy, and the Lord Jesus Christ, as head of the church, gives them over, this is ultimately God's wrath at work in the church age. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, Romans 1:18. I'm taking a little bit longer than usual to answer a question here, but it was asked last week. It took a whole week to put this answer together, and I think it's an important enough issue that we want to deal with it. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They have known the truth, but in unrighteousness they have decided they're going to suppress it." And this is wrath of God. If you still have the Old Testament idea of wrath of God in your mind, like fire and brimstone, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, 10 plagues over Egypt, go ahead and set that idea of wrath of God aside for the moment and start to think in terms of New Testament wrath of God. Start to think of church age wrath of God. And in my mind, this is far worse. Verse 21, "Even though they knew God," see, they're guilty, they're doing this knowingly, "they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man," and it goes on. Verse 24, "Therefore," this is the wrath of God. Remember verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. Verse 24, "Therefore, God gave them over." That's wrath of God. They're given over. Which is why it is impossible to renew them to repentance, because the sovereignty and omnipotence of God has already given them over. When it gets to this point, they're done. They're under the sin unto death, and it may not be immediate. The wrath of God may drag that sin unto death out for years, but they are under the sin unto death, and it is irreversible. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions." In verse 28, "God gave them over." We have a trinity of God gave them overs here in this one passage. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now, some pastors, and I've not done a whole lot of work on this, but some pastors have seen three different giving overs in terms of stages, that there's three stages where they're given over step by step, and it's not until that third giving over that is totally irremediable. And I've not yet done all the homework on it to decide totally if all three of these are really with reference to one and the same thing in terms of a giving over, or whether there are indeed three givings over and that third strike is when it becomes irremediable. I'm still open on that. But they're given over to a depraved mind. You know, when you think about fire and brimstone, at least, I mean, that's wrath of God, Old Testament style, but that's really rather merciful, isn't it? I mean, doesn't that pretty much end it right there and take them out and wipe it out and physical death, boom, you're done, go face judgment day? Giving over to a depraved mind puts you in darkness for however long that judgment is going to last. That's why, again, that judgment of apostasy is so terrible. The wrath of God in the church age is so frightening. That's why Hebrews 13 says, "What sort of people ought you to be? For our God is a consuming fire." These are things to consider. These are things to think your way through. All right, so when it comes to irremediable, the reason why it's irremediable, the reason why it can't be fixed, the reason why it's impossible, even though with God all things are possible, it's impossible because God gave them over. God gave them over. It's also, by the way, an extension of that authority that He granted to His apostles, which I find frightening. That Paul says, when he talks about some of these people, and Paul even mentions people by name that he has delivered over to Satan. And that is a frightening thing too. When Paul says, "I delivered them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that their soul might be saved," there is an awful lot of apostolic authority that I'm very thankful does not operate in the church age. That is not granted to pastor teachers in the age of the local church. All right. That's 1 Timothy 1:20, by the way. "Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Remember, the apostles were promised, whatever they bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever they loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. When the Father gave them over, the apostle Paul handed them over to Satan. So you have 1 Timothy 1:20 to add to that as well. All right. That's follow-up from last week. What do you have this week? Anything else on your mind this week? Any questions? Anything at all? Precious. Second Corinthians or Second Chronicles? Second Chronicles, okay. Second Chronicles 7. Second Chronicles 7:14. Oh, sure. That's a wonderful question. Yes, seeking his face, we do that today. Face deals with the presence. In fact, the same in Hebrew, the panim is the word for face. It's also the word for presence, seeking his face. In fact, in the church, we're able to seek his face in ways much greater than the Old Testament ever could. Because in the Old Testament, as it were, any face-to-face relationship they had with the Lord was always through a veil. With the distance of the priesthood, with the veil in between them and so forth. Moses could see the Lord face to face, but then he had to keep his face veiled because of the glory. Really, the face to face that we have is even greater than the face to face that the Old Testament had. But seeking his face, you do that when you come into Bible class. You are entering into his presence. You are seeking his face. That is the fellowship in his presence that deals with. I can think of Proverbs 8 there that talks about the God and the delight that he has in his son and the pleasure that he has to see the son playing in his presence, in his face, and so forth. It's interesting, the two that you bring up this verse, because it got real popular after 9/11, that this was a wake-up call for America and we need to pray. And they try to quote this verse a lot as kind of a rallying cry. Well, pray is really only a part of this verse. And it's really only a small part of it, really. My people who are called by my name. Now, in an Old Testament context, this is dealing with his earthly people, with Israel. They were his people on the face of the earth as opposed to any of the Gentiles or other peoples on the earth. But the church is also a people for his own possession. They're heavenly people. But they are a people for his possession. They are called by his name. So there's principles we can apply here in the church, certainly. Humble themselves. Now, that's a big key. A lot of the prayers that were offered up after 9/11 weren't humble prayers. They were angry prayers. It wasn't humility so much as we were angry. We were embarrassed. We wanted vengeance. We wanted wrath. And so we were praying, you know, God bless America. Let's go kill some people. Well, wait a minute. Have we really been humbled? Or have we just been embarrassed? And pray and seek my face. There it is. Entering into his presence. That is a face-to-face relationship for instruction, for teaching, for encouragement. And as a result of the prayers and seeking his face, turning from their wicked ways. There has got to be action, not just emotional regrets, not just emotional repentance, not just, you know, wishful desires, but actual action, turning from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now, there's where we depart a little bit from Old Testament, because remember, we are a heavenly people. They weren't earthly people. They have land promises. We have no land promises whatsoever. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. And this, of course, is when the temple was being dedicated, and Israel in the land had a special prayer relationship with the Father based upon that temple there in Jerusalem. So seeking the face is a phrase that refers to approaching him in study, approaching him for that face-to-face type of relationship. And so, yes, we can do that today. Sure. Can a believer today deal with being hidden from God's face? Yes, we can. Yep. that will hide its face from us if we are involved in sin, if we're involved in carnality. Your iniquities have caused a separation between man and God. He said, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. When he laid the sin of the world upon Jesus Christ on the cross, he had to shroud Christ in darkness because he couldn't look upon it. And that's why Christ called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Scripture says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me. Isaiah 1 says, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen because your hands are covered with blood. So yes, we can depart from his face by virtue of our sin, of our carnality. And there, the answer is, well, we just need to confess. If we confess, we're cleansed from all unrighteousness, and what a joy. Back into his presence again, back into his face. Just waiting. He's waiting. He's like the father of the prodigal, waiting for us to come back, waiting for us to confess, so he can slay the fatted calf and welcome us back into fellowship. Good questions. Great questions. Anything else? Follow-ups? All right. We'll save it for next week. Write it down so you don't forget it. Let's get into our study on the gospel. We are in the midst of a study, rather lengthy study on the gospel, coming out of 1 Corinthians 1. The gospel message is a unifying message. It helps to unite believers. Whatever else we had in our past, whatever else we had in our background, we may have been, as unbelievers, we may have been lost in immoral depravity. We may have been lost in moral depravity. We may have been lost in immoral depravity. Whatever the case, we may have been lost in religious depravity. But whatever the case, we were lost because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, at some point of time, everybody that is a believer came to be saved because of the gospel. And we all have the gospel in common in terms of how we all got to be in this wonderful family, the family of Christ. So, of course, the unity is what Corinth needed because they had all those division problems. And when Paul got into the gospel issue there at the end of chapter 1, he was showing them what a unifying thing it is. So, coming out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, then, we have undertaken a study on the gospel. Under Roman numeral 1, we gave you the introduction and definition. Roman numeral 2, we gave you descriptions of the gospel, 8 of them altogether. Under Roman numeral 3, subjects of evangelizing, 9 of them altogether. Roman numeral 4, the Old Testament gospel. The Old Testament gospel, which is an important study, and we're going to follow that up today, tonight. We're going to follow that up. I let it go a little bit second hour Sunday morning and moved on to do some other things. But I think tonight we've got an opportunity and with a more concentrated study to be able to break down some things. All right? Now, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, according to my understanding of New Testament chronology. Other scholars come up with different dates. Some prefer a 32 AD date. Some prefer 30 AD. Some don't like the Friday crucifixion. They like the Thursday crucifixion. There's even some Wednesday crucifixions out there. They're kind of on the fringe. Thursday crucifixion tries to get it in there because they want him in the grave 3 days and three nights, which makes him raised on the fourth day. Others prefer to have him crucified on Friday, where 3 days and three nights, where he's raised on the third day, where he's raised on Resurrection Sunday. In any event, I won't get into chronology tonight. We're looking back. I'm assuming everyone here tonight got saved sometime after 33 AD. Alright? Pretty safe assumption. You got saved because someone told you about Jesus Christ dying on the cross and you believed that. You placed your faith. You placed your confidence. You knew that his finished work was sufficient to pay the penalty for your sins, that the Father was satisfied, and you accepted his payment on your behalf. So you looked back. Everybody prior to that was looking forward. Looking forward. And they didn't know a whole lot, at least early on. They were looking for a seed of the woman. And all they knew was that God was going to provide a seed of the woman. And seed of the woman was going to crush the serpent's head. And seed of the woman was going to deal with this, as a redeemer, was going to deal with this sin problem. Later on, they had more information about it, such as when Abraham taught Isaac that God himself would provide the lamb. And there was that ram stuck in the thicket. All right? Later on, they got more information. They knew that it was going to be from Shem. They knew it was going to be from Judah. They knew it was going to be from David. They knew that it was going to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. They had more detail the closer they got. But still, even after Isaiah prophesied about the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, when you have pretty much the most information available after Micah gives you Bethlehem, and so take a prophet during that period of time, or just a believer during that time, like, say, Ezra. All right, here's Ezra, who compiles the Old Testament, and you have silent years for 400 years. With everything available in the Old Testament, they were still believing in Jesus Christ for their salvation. They didn't have the name Jesus Christ, but they knew that a kinsman redeemer was coming, and he was going to crush the serpent. He was going to be the redeemer. Like a lamb would go to a slaughter, he would bear their iniquities. All of that's revealed in Isaiah 53. The crucifixion itself was revealed in Psalm 22. So salvation's all the same. We've dealt with Old Testament salvation under Roman numeral 4, the Old Testament gospel. Tonight I want to move on to a very unique period of time under Roman numeral 5, dealing with the age of the incarnation. Under Roman numeral 5, you can title this, The Dispensation of Israel, Age of the Incarnation. The age of the incarnation. The age of the incarnation. Now, as I break down dispensations for you, obviously, before the human realm, the angels were the stewards of God's word. They were the stewards of God's plan and program. After they rebelled and fell, God instituted a new plan and program in which He invested stewardship in man. Contrasting man with the angel, stewardship was invested in man. Adam was given the stewardship. This is commonly called the dispensation of Gentiles. I don't strictly think of it in terms of Gentiles any longer, because there were no Gentiles, they were just human beings. There weren't any Gentiles until there were Jews. All right, with the calling of Abraham and then his sons, Isaac and Jacob, we have set apart now a chosen people, a people for God's own possession called the Jews, and we now have the dispensation of Israel. The dispensation of Israel. Gentiles can still get saved, but they are not the stewards of God's word. They are not the stewards of God's plan and program. They are not the focal point of His operations, spiritual operations on the earth. Israel is currently on hiatus because of the hardness of their heart, the partial blinding. The plan for Israel is not completed, but it is on hold while He currently functions on earth through the church. You and I are the stewards of God's plan and program today. We are the custodians of the Word of God. We are the stewards, the children that are entrusted with the gospel. I will have church age evangelism for you coming up under Roman numeral 7. Following the dispensation of the church, Israel will have resume its program, and they will finish their stewardship. As most people then break it down, there is the stewardship of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, lasts 1,000 years. Stay tuned for some stuff on that. I've been praying over some issues, working on some concepts with respect to stewardship in the millennium. So stay tuned for that. When the millennial kingdom ends in failure, by the way, all of these ages are ending in failure. Did you notice that? Angels ended in failure with Satan's Lucifer's rebellion. Dispensation of man ended in failure with the Tower of Babel, and then so God called Abraham. Israel ended in failure at, first of all, when they crucified the Christ, they were put on hold, but they will end in failure at the apostasy of the tribulation. The church is going to end in failure. I firmly believe that because of the description of the end times, difficult times will come. when the rapture finally takes the church out, who's going to notice? Because there'll be so many churches still filled to the brims and serving Jesus, you know. Hallelujah. And the millennium's going to end in failure. Millennium's going to end in failure because Gog and Magog revolution, the vast majority of the population of the world at the end of the 1,000 years is going to rise up in rebellion and demand that Jesus Christ step down from His throne. They're tired of being ruled by Jesus Christ from Jerusalem. And they will demand God to vacate. They will demand Jesus Christ to get out of town. And the Father from heaven will send fire. Revelation chapter 20 put an end to the final rebellion on earth. There is a stewardship afterwards, which is the fullness of times, which is the stewardship of Christ. All things will be summed up in Christ. Things on the earth, things above the earth. All things will be summed up in Christ. Ephesians 1:10, the dispensation, the stewardship suitable to the fullness of times. So there's your stewardships. All right? Now, within the stewardship of Israel, I'm going to break down for you some ages. All right? Within the time frame of Israel, there are various ages. A dispensation refers to a stewardship, but an age refers to a time frame. For instance, there are two ages within the stewardship of the church. There is the age of the apostles, where miracles were happening, where tongues was going on, where healing was going on, and prophecy and so forth. The temporary gifts functioned. But then there's the age of the local church, where you and I function today. The age of the apostles was foundational. The age of the local church is building on the foundation. Two ages within the dispensation of the church. Then the dispensation of Israel, we have various ages. We have the age of promise, starting with Abraham. We have a variety of promises that are given. You have the age of law, starting with Moses, when the law is handed down. And I think scholars do real well to break down the difference between age of promise and age of law. And they realize that, you know, Jacob married Rachel and Leah. He married two sisters. You're not allowed to do that under the law. But they weren't under the law yet. They were still under the age of promise. Okay? Other concepts that there are differences between the age of promise and the age of law. There is a coming age called the tribulation, the age of tribulation, which is the final age yet to come. It is 7 years in duration. It is the final age yet to come. And it may be longer than 7 years because it encompasses all the time after the rapture. But the final age of the dispensation of Israel is the age of tribulation. But there is an age right at the end, which most people include under law, but more and more pastors are starting to think of it separately. And that is the age of the incarnation. The age of the incarnation. What do I mean by incarnation? I-N-C-A-R-N-A-T-I-O-N. Incarnation refers to the incarnate word. It refers to the word became flesh. Incarnation. The carn root. You think of something as carnal, as fleshy. They're in the flesh. They're carnal. Well, in terms of humanity, if He's incarnate, He is in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Now, Scripture does say that Christ was born under the law. So clearly, He was born in the age of law. However, His ministry was something else. Now, not every pastor will do this, but I do. Starts an entirely different age with the baptism of John, where the Spirit descends, where the voice out of heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." And I believe it is a separate age and only lasts through 3.5 years until He was crucified and resurrected. But I believe it was a separate age altogether because something greater than the law was there. Something greater than the Sabbath was there. The Lord of the Sabbath was there. Something greater than the temple was there. Everything that the law wrote of. And He said, "I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law." Something greater than the law was there. And this is the age of the incarnation. This is also, when it comes to perspective, something entirely different. You and I look back. Old Testament believers looked forward. There's a Christ coming. There's a Christ coming. There's a Christ coming. But for 3.5 years on this earth, believers in Israel, or unbelievers in Israel, had an opportunity to look directly at the Christ. Not looking back, not looking forward to someday when He will come, but looking right at Him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's different. It's different from looking back, it's different from looking forward, it's looking right at Him. And the gospel's still the same, but the perspective is something else altogether. Because you're looking right at Him. So, in Roman numeral 5, I want to take you into the age of the Incarnation. I find it interesting, something to think about. During the dispensation of Israel, age of Incarnation, this age was announced through angelic evangelism. I didn't even really break down any subpoints to this, just simply jot some notes down. This age featured angelic evangelism. Luke chapter 1, 19. Luke 2 and verse 10. Angelic evangelism. Pretty extraordinary. Pretty extraordinary. So let me turn over to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1. There's old Zacharias ministering in the temple, minding his own business. I'm sure he was concentrating very hard. He was faithful. He was devout. But when you think you're the only person in a room or in a building, and you think you're the only one in the whole building, and you think the door's locked, and you think that you're going to hear anybody coming in long before they get there, and then all of a sudden you hear a voice, and then there's a man standing in there, as it says in verse 11, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. I mean, you're right there in the holy place, you're putting the incense on the altar, and while you're ministering right here, there's an angel standing right there. All right? Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Needless to say. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid." That's really the calling card of Gabriel. He's not giving us Gabriel here. Yes, he is, down in verse 19. It is the calling card of Gabriel. His popular line is, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Miraculous birth of John the Baptist, similar to the miraculous birth of Isaac, when Abraham and Sarah were so old. Miraculous birth of Samuel, when Hannah was barren. Miraculous birth of the twins, Jacob and Esau, when Rebekah was barren. Here we have it again. He gives him a prophecy. "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor." This is the contrast between him and Christ. People try to tell me that Christ didn't drink, and they just don't know the Scriptures. It was the Baptist that didn't drink. "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." See. "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain?" He's doubting the angel, he's doubting the promises of God, and he's held accountable. Remember what I said earlier about older believers being held accountable when younger believers have a lot of grace shown to them? When the same Gabriel comes to Mary and he's got a question, he's got an announcement for Mary, and he gives Mary the words here, and Mary says, Mary's going to have a question of her own, and she's going to say, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" in verse 34. She's not jumped on. She's not judged. She's not struck dumb. Her voice isn't taken from her. Angel gave her the answer, encouraged her, see, he's a young girl. But Zacharias is old. He's a priest. He knows better, should know better. So Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." You really sure about that? We're going to have a baby? A baby. So he's got these doubts. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." There's a fun phrase right there. There's the face of. "And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this euangelion, this gospel, this good news. We have in the dispensation of Israel, age of incarnation, we have the announcement of this coming day through angelic evangelism." A unique day in human history announced through angelic evangelism. "I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news, euangelion. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." And sure enough, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. You know, why is he taking so long? When he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he'd seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. I mean, it's rough trying to communicate to somebody there that's not used to not having a voice. Angelic. Now, it's pretty unique. First advent of Jesus Christ was announced this way. Let me show you something else. In the age of tribulation, the age that's yet to come, we're going to have the same thing. More angelic evangelism. And what are they announcing that time? Second advent. More angelic evangelism. The two times we find angelic evangelism. Immediately preceding the first advent incarnation of Jesus Christ in humility, the virgin birth, and in the tribulation, just ahead of the second advent of the Jesus Christ, where he comes into the world with power and great glory. Revelation 14:6. We see the angelic evangelism in the tribulation. "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." You know, let's just say the rapture comes tonight. I hope it does. It'd be nice. I'm waiting to hear that trumpet. I had intended to go to Huntsville tomorrow and do a prison visit, but if the rapture comes tonight, I won't need to go to Huntsville to do a prison visit, because Robert and June will be caught up the same as you and I will be caught up, and it'll save me a long drive tomorrow. You know, I can clear my calendar. I won't contest the rapture at all. It can happen tonight. Now let's say it does happen tonight. Let's say I preach until 8:30 or 8:35. Maybe I'll get long-winded. But let's say at 8:45, while you're on your way home, you hear the trumpet. And the Lord descends with a shout. And in the twinkling of an eye, your body of mortality is transformed into immortality. And you are snatched up into the air. Your car goes careening off into whatever ditch or whatever light pole or what have you. Okay? And all that happens tonight. Tomorrow morning, who's giving the gospel? What kind of evangelism is going on? Okay? Because there's no more believers left. There are no more human witnesses left to the good news message of Jesus Christ and His atoning work on the cross of Calvary. And so, we're not surprised to find it in Revelation 14:6, during the tribulational age, that angels will in fact play a role in preaching the gospel. It's also an interesting term there in verse 6. It's called the eternal gospel. That's why we know that your gospel is the same as the gospel that Adam and Eve had, the same gospel that Noah got saved by. It's an eternal gospel. It doesn't change. The gospel, during the dispensation of Israel, age of incarnation, announced through angelic evangelism. The age of tribulation will likewise feature angelic evangelism. A lot of other things are unique to this age. At some point of study, a time, I would like to do an entire dispensational study on the age of the incarnation and why it was set apart, what it means to have the Lord of the Sabbath walking there among them, what it means to have something greater than the temple there to drive the money changers out. They want to know, by what authority do you do this? He was in his father's house. He said, stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. Age of the incarnation was something amazing. And they had an opportunity to see the Christ, not just to wait for a coming Christ, or not to think back to a Christ that finished the work, but to see the Christ himself on the earth for 3.5 years. It's an interesting thing to consider. All right, that gets us into Roman numeral 6, the gospel of the kingdom. Roman numeral 6, the gospel of the kingdom. Because during the age of incarnation, what gospel did Jesus Christ preach? You know? He preached the eternal gospel. It's the same gospel Adam and Eve got saved by. It's the same gospel you and I got saved by. It is the eternal gospel. But in what context was it preached when he was on the earth? How did he preach it? Well, it's kind of fun to read Spurgeon's sermons or to read some of these old preachers and find a text, to find a passage and read through and think, wow, okay, that's how Spurgeon preached it. And you start to think, I preached that passage before. I think Spurgeon did a better job with it. You know, or McGee. I love reading McGee. What did McGee do with this passage? So you go and you look up McGee. You know, some of these other great pastors and speakers from the past. Well, when you start to think about your own evangelism, the gospel that you have preached, and you say, well, I've never given the gospel. Okay, well, that's another issue. We'll have to deal with that too. But maybe you have given the gospel. Maybe you thought you did pretty good. Maybe you thought you did terrible. Whatever the case, if you were volitionally willing to give it, then however you did it was wonderful because it was filled with the Holy Spirit. He gave you the desire. He gave you the words. And so don't beat yourself up over how foolish you thought it sounded. But it's something to think about is, well, what kind of gospel did Christ preach? How did he evangelize? You know, what did he stand up here to say? I mean, you and I could say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What did Jesus Christ say? Believe in me and you will be saved. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it really gets personal when you're the subject of the gospel and you're preaching it. But see, aren't we? If you're preaching the gospel, aren't you saying, hey, believe in Jesus Christ, that's how I got saved, that's how you can get saved? It becomes personal still, even today. But for him, that's kind of like that old Stephen Wright joke about, do you think when George Washington was asked for his ID, do you think he pulled out a quarter? Yeah. You know, like George Washington never got carded anywhere, you know. But, you know, if he ever got ID'd, if anyone ever asked him for his ID, you know, what did he do? Just pull out a quarter? Say, you know, there you go. You know, it's kind of personal at that point. But Jesus Christ, when he preached the gospel, who was he preaching about? He was doing the work. He was doing the work. And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So they kept trying to, they want to get fed, you know, make more loaves, make more fish, feed us, heal us, make us happy. You can be our king, just take care of us. And he said, you're missing the point. It's not the food, it's the bread of heaven. You've got to believe. You've got to eat the Son of Man. Eat his flesh, drink his blood. They said, oh, wait a minute, what are you talking about? What is that? Okay, he's giving them the gospel. So let's look at this gospel of the kingdom. back under point 2, Roman numeral 2, descriptions of the gospel, the very first one of the 8 of those we gave you was the gospel of the kingdom. And I gave you at that time Matthew 4:23, Matthew 9:35, Matthew 24:14, and Luke 16:16. And we're going to see those here in this development, at least most of them. Now remember, we didn't really take the time to look up those verses because we knew that this greater development was coming. So let's take... Oh my goodness. Well, we'll get a start on it. Matthew chapter 3, first of all. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Remember, as we showed you in the Old Testament evangelism, that the gospel in the Old Testament was looking forward to a redeemer, was looking forward to a serpent crusher, was looking forward to someone that was going to have all of our iniquities laid upon him, who was going to suffer as a silent sheep, who was going to bear our iniquities and carry them away. They were looking for a Savior, as you and I think of a Savior. But they were also looking for something you and I aren't necessarily looking forward to. They were looking for a son of David to sit on a Davidic throne and to rule an earthly kingdom. All right? That's a part of what that Old Testament hope was all about. Now, when it comes to those two sides, the suffering Christ and the glory to follow, they grew to the point where they didn't really like talking or thinking about that suffering Christ. They wanted to think about the kingdom. They loved the part about the kingdom. They were just waiting for Rome to be cast down and for Israel to be exalted. They were waiting for a son of David to sit in Jerusalem and to rule the world. They wanted that. And in so many ways, that political deliverance really was the most important thing for those that were living in this world. You know, political deliverance, economic deliverance. How many people today? We want a good economy, we want solid politics, strong military. Let's just live for this world. And they're confusing patriotism with the spiritual walk. The whole idea of a suffering Savior, of a Lamb bearing our iniquity, of the shame, and all of that, they weren't really looking forward to that. Except for those that were spiritually minded, those that got saved, and so forth. Don't get me wrong, there were believers in the Old Testament that understood the issue of the kinsman redeemer and were waiting for their redeemer and trusted that because a redeemer was coming, that their sins were forgiven, then they could be with the Lord when they entered into Abraham's bosom. So, as we look at Matthew 3, and we see, all right, here's the coming of the Baptist, who is a herald, he's a forerunner. He's not only preaching the gospel that we can think of in terms of the Redeemer that's going to solve the sin problem, but he is also the herald for the coming King. Okay? The herald for the coming King. So you've got the spiritual and the political all both being announced in the sense of their gospel. So it says in Matthew 3, in those days John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, it is a participle there, it expresses the activity of the verb, he is a baptizer. He's not a Baptist like we think of the Baptist church today. Although they try to make it that way. You know, they get a lot of good mileage when they're preaching. And, you know, it's not John the Methodist. You know, it's not John the Presbyterian. This is John the Baptist. Okay? In those days, John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your thinking. Now is the time. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And it describes John and his ministry, what he looked like, what he ate, the popularity that he had. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. See, the baptizer didn't just let it go as a political thing. He didn't just let it go by saying, okay, there's a new kingdom coming, get ready to throw off the Romans. He says, you need to repent, change your thinking. We've got to deal with the sin issue here. because the kinsman redeemer is coming to deal with that sin issue. And when he came, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He didn't say, "Behold the Lion of God who's going to rule you and overthrow Rome." He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then, of course, the brood of vipers comes out, the Pharisees and Sadducees. They're unbelievers, but they want to act like they're religious, and they want to act like they're a part of this great revival service that's going on. So he calls them names and chews them out. Then Jesus arrived, and it's wonderful. If you think angelic evangelism is something, I think here in this verse we have divine evangelism, because we have God the Father Himself from heaven saying, "Behold, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." It's an interesting thing. All right, so here it is with the baptizer. And we don't have the Lamb of God statement there. We do have it over in John. And John 1:29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, 'Behold,'" he doesn't say, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah who's conquering Rome is going to set up your kingdom for you." He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." First Advent work. The cross has to precede the crown. Well, that gives us our first taste. We'll have to come back on Sunday. We'll have to get back to the work of the baptizer, the gospel he was preaching, the gospel Christ preached, the gospel the disciples preached. And if only Israel would have believed and clung to it and accepted it and gotten saved, then the kingdom was right there at the hand. It was right there knocking. It was ready to be manifest on earth. But we know, of course, that that did not happen. We know that the leaders rejected them, the religious leaders, the political leaders. Although there were some who were saved, the vast majority rejected him, and they crucified him. They hung the King of the Jews on the cross, and they said, "His death be on our heads and the heads of our children." And there came a point when Christ told his disciples not to preach the kingdom. And we'll see that transition point at the at a key event there in Christ's life, when the gospel of the kingdom, when he told them, "Stop preaching that kingdom," because they have rejected it. And we'll see that Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We've learned a lot here tonight through the question and answer time, through the Bible study that followed. Father, if there's anything that did not come across very well, we trust that the Holy Spirit is going to communicate that with perfection. We trust, Father, if there's things that were a little confusing, that we're not ready to understand yet, that's okay. Father, you can let that simmer on the back burner a little bit. We've heard it. We may have to hear it a couple times, and we have to hear it three times. We may have to hear it 100 times and still have to wait until later on before you call it into application. And that's fine. Father, that's the way you work. So many things the disciples were taught, they never learned until Christ was resurrected and ascended. Then it started to come clear for them. So many things Ralph taught me, Father, I just never figured out. Until Ralph was gone, I became a pastor. I started to see how they worked in the church. And then so many things that Ralph had taught were... Then I understood where he was going. I understood what he was saying. But right away, do we always understand it all? No. So, Father, keep us humble. Keep us learning. Let us pick up a little here and a little there. Let us not become the sophomore that thinks they know everything, but keep us humble to know that whatever we've gleaned tonight, there's just the fringes and there's much more left to learn. Father, help us to study the gospel as we've seen the Old Testament gospel. We're looking now at the incarnation gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. And Father, we're going to be seeing shortly the church age gospel, how we can look back to see the past completed work, and how, Father, we can proclaim the imminent coming of Christ at the rapture of the church to take His bride home as a part of our effective gospel ministry. So, Father, let this whole series of teaching be a challenge to each one of us that we are ambassadors for Christ. We have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. It is required of a steward to be found faithful. And if we're going to be faithless in our trust, then, Father, we know that we are simply lining ourselves up for discipline. We are your stewards. We have a message to deliver. So give us the courage to go forth and deliver it. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.